Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews and the 10th chapter. And we'll read in Hebrews 10 from verse 30, reading on into the first four verses of chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 10 and the verse 30, commencing to read right at that point. Let us hear God's word. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of affliction. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own precious and infallible word. Verse says, By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. The final verses of Hebrews 10 form the introduction to this magnificent chapter, Hebrews 11. In verses 38 and 39 of chapter 10, you'll find that the apostle quotes, for the third time in his epistles, the great words of Habakkuk 2 verse 4, the words, the just shall live by faith. In this instance of his use of these words, he emphasizes the life of faith that God's people are to live. He says, and this is really the emphasis of the words as he uses them here in verse 38, Now the just shall live by faith. He's emphasizing that God's people are to persevere in faith and they are to continue in their pilgrimage right through to the very end of the journey, until the journey's done and they pass over into glory. Having introduced that subject of living the life of faith, the apostle then proceeds in chapter 11 to expound that theme. And he does so by selecting some of the Old Testament saints and by recounting some relevant biographical details concerning them, concerning their lives, concerning their service for Christ, their stand for the Lord in those days, in order to set forth what living the life of faith really is. Furthermore, what makes the faith of these Old Testament saints so attractive in the sense of what it teaches us is their battle against unbelief. Hebrews 11 does not present the picture of a trouble-free life. Far from that. Rather, it is the portrayal of a great struggle, of a great conflict that the saints of old had to endure. Through much tribulation, they had to persevere to the very end of their pilgrimage and triumph over the unbelief of their times. And therefore the experience of these Old Testament saints in their tribulations and in their battle against unbelief is all very relevant as Paul writes here to these New Testament Hebrew Christians concerning their lives and their stand for Christ and their labor for the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of all the darkness and unbelief of their times. Now Paul's selection of these Old Testament saints is not random. There's rather a very orderly selection of men and women both as he makes his way through this great chapter. You take, for example, the first three patriarchs who are mentioned here in Hebrews 11, Abel, and then Enoch, and then Noah. Now those three men stand apart from all of the others who follow in that those three men lived before the flood. Of course, Noah, he lived both before and after the flood, but taking the three of them together, they were all men who were born before the flood came, and therefore they are separated from the others who follow on in the succeeding verses. So that's just one example of what I mean by saying that Paul did not merely, in fact not at all randomly, choose men or women as he thought about the Old Testament times. Of course he's moved by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he is guided in his selection. And it is orderly. It's according to a pattern, as you will see if you study this chapter carefully and look at it the whole way through. But he chooses these three men at the beginning of the portion for another reason. And that is, they were true pioneers, standing virtually alone in their day and generation through their faith in the Lord. Unbelief and disobedience surrounded them on every hand, and there was, I would say, a very small community of other believers who were with them, just a tiny little remnant it would seem in these days prior to the flood, as the world developed in its wickedness and in its darkness leading right up to that great deluge. And therefore they were pioneers, they were men who stood alone for God and for the cause of truth and righteousness in those times. If we consider this man Abel, the one who has the honor at the standing at the head of this list, we can see that Abel was truly a pioneer with regard to faith and belief and his witness for God and for Christ. There are many things we could say about him that make that absolutely clear. And I haven't time to do that today, but if you think about Abel, isn't it true that he's a man who really stood alone? He stood alone against the unbelief of his own brother. That's how difficult it actually was for this man. Not only did he stand against the unbelief of Cain, his brother, but he fell a victim to the hatred of the seed of the serpent, as was exemplified in Cain's life and in Cain's conduct. This means that the first person ever to die in this earth, this man Abel, was a child of God. The first person ever to die in this earth was a martyr for the faith and for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's appropriate that he should stand at the head of the list here in Hebrews chapter 11. When we look at verse 4, what we notice, what draws our attention to Abel especially, is the truth of the instrumentality of faith. What faith enabled this man to do. Notice how the verse begins, by faith, Abel. And that particular expression that is found the whole way down the chapter is an expression that denotes the instrumentality of faith. It was by faith or through faith as an instrument that this man did what he did and preached as he preached and stood for the Lord and died as he died. It was by faith that all of this took place. And therefore, these words, by faith, Abel, are not describing actually how Abel came to faith, as we often put it, or how he was saved, but rather those words are describing the ministry of a man who already possessed saving faith, and who by faith stood for the Lord and served the Lord in his own day and generation. In other words, these words record the results or the effects of the faith that this man already had, and that God, thereby God enabled him to do what he did. And we have this great memorial to Abel here in these marvelous words. The closing words are well known. That is the closing words of verse 4. He being dead yet speaketh. Abel has been dead for thousands of years. Yet, by means of what faith enabled him to do, he continues to speak. The Holy Spirit tells us. It says here, he being dead yet speaketh. A voice is heard coming down the corridor of time through all these thousands of years, reminding us today, reminding God's people now, of what faith enables a man to do, of what faith enables a believer to accomplish. Abel continues to speak through the Scriptures to our hearts today with regard to his faith. In other words, Abel's faith overcame, and Abel's faith was triumphant, and therefore we have him speaking to our hearts with regard to that great subject of the victory of faith. Now, we are all aware that in recent days the Lord has taken away from our midst a beloved and an esteemed elder in the Church of Jesus Christ. And in thinking about this service, this first morning service following the homegoing of our brother William James, my thoughts were turned to this text, to these particular words, he being dead yet speaketh. We need to learn from this text that this should be the desire of every child of God, that after we have been taken away from this world, we, that is by death of the Lord tarries, we will, being dead, continue to speak to those who follow on. That is the message of this text. Abel is gone, but Abel lived in such a way, and Abel ministered in such a way, that though he is gone, he continues to speak. And I can say without any hesitation today that though our brother McClintock is now gone from our midst, he will continue to speak. His life, his witness, his testimony, his service as an elder among us, that will continue to speak on. His humble disposition, his faithfulness to Jesus Christ, the work that he did for the Lord quietly and in an unassuming fashion, and yet faithfully, will be remembered by us all in days that lie ahead. And therefore, you and I want to think that of the message of this text, that when we leave this world, others will say, he or she being dead, yet speaketh. A voice coming still, reminding us to persevere and to continue on as the Lord helps us. I want us just to think about this text from a few angles today. First of all, Abel's faith obeying. It says here, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. Now, the point to notice right here is that the scene is that of worship. The concentration of these words is that of focusing on the matter of worshipping God. Both men, actually, of course, who are mentioned here, Abel and his brother Cain, came before the Lord in the act of public worship. Both brought offerings to the Lord, but only Abel's offering was accepted because it was offered in faith. And it is this point of the faith with which which Abel approached the Lord to worship the Lord that is the key issue in the opening part of this tremendous statement. Everything else in the text, everything else in Abel's story, the short record of his life that we have in Scripture, whether in Genesis or a few other places in the Word of God, revolves around this issue of his faith, and especially this point of Abel's faith obeying. Because it says here, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And the focus right there is on Abel's faith obeying. Now remember, Abel by faith obeyed divine revelation. You see, whenever it says by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice, you need to remember that those very words, by faith, presuppose that God spoke to Abel, that God gave Abel a divine revelation. The Bible lays down a maxim or a law in Romans 10:17 that's true in all time. And that is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And that means that when it says here, by faith Abel offered unto God this sacrifice, we are therefore being shown that God revealed to this man, God showed this man the truth, upon which he then acted. His faith, therefore, was based upon what God showed him, and the obedience of that faith was founded on the revelation that God made to him. We don't have to speculate, of course, on what the Lord showed Abel, because in the book of Genesis, in that chapter 3, verse 15, you have a statement that undoubtedly was made known to Abel. And that statement is the first great covenant promise concerning the seed of the woman. If you look at that verse with me for a moment right now, for we'll go back there again to Genesis 3 in a moment or two. But just read that great statement again. Of course, it's directed here towards Satan, but it was made in the hearing of Adam and his wife Eve. And the statement is, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now there was a revelation. There was a giving of divine promise and the revelation of a divine purpose. The promise that a Redeemer would come, and the great revelation that the purpose of his coming would be to conquer the one who was the instigator of the fall. And what was really being shown here was that when the Redeemer would come to Zion, he was going to reverse what the devil had done. He was going to undo the tragedy of the fall. And he would do it by his own suffering, concerning which we will see more in a moment or two. But this was the revelation that was given there right at the very beginning, as soon as man had fallen. Now undoubtedly that revelation was made known to Abel, either through his own father Adam, which most likely is the case, or perhaps by the Lord himself, maybe coming to Abel again and reinforcing what he already had stated and had shown unto Adam and Eve. But the point is that the faith that Abel possessed is a faith that is marked by obedience. And it's marked by obedience to divine revelation. Let me say to you today that one of the salient marks of true faith is obedience. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, we read these words, Romans 1 verse 5, the words of the Apostle Paul concerning his own ministry, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, let me just say to you that those words, for obedience to the faith, could also be read this way, unto the obedience of faith. You see, when we have it, as we have it in our own translation here, the obedience of, for obedience to the faith, the idea that comes out there is obeying the actual revelation that God has given. Of course, there's nothing wrong with that, but it can be read another way. In other words, it can refer to the subjective faith of the believer himself. And what it's saying is, taking it that way, that faith obeys. That is one of the marks of true saving faith. It obeys the revelation that God has given unto men. And therefore, when I speak of Abel's faith obeying, and I stress the point that he obeyed divine revelation, I am simply setting before you a truth that is shown everywhere in Scripture, that real faith is always marked and characterized by obedience to God, by obedience to what the Lord has made known to His people. And that means, therefore, that the saving faith that Abel had, the faith that enabled him to obey God, was a faith that would not give any credence to that which was false. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. And we'll come back to this in a moment or two, but just let me say it at this point. Surrounding Abel, in fact, confronting Abel, there was blatant unbelief. Cain was an unbeliever, not merely for himself and with regard to his own soul or his own standing before God. He was that. But Cain was also a promoter of unbelief. You study the Scriptures carefully, and you will find that Cain and Abel confronted each other. And therefore faith and unbelief confronted one another. With regard to these two men, it was not merely a matter of one believing the gospel personally and the other not believing the gospel. It was far more than that. It was a battle between true faith and then blatant unbelief. And that means, therefore, that when Abel obeyed the divine revelation, he was not giving any credence and any acceptance to the unbelief, the philosophy of Cain, the rabid rejection of the revelation of God of which Cain was guilty. He was giving no acceptance to that, and therefore he found himself in a battle. But men and women, true faith does not accept unbelief in any form. Look at Titus chapter 1 and the verse 1. And notice what it says in that verse about faith and what faith does. Titus chapter 1 verse 1. What it does in this area of believing divine revelation. Titus 1 verse 1. It says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. Titus 1 verse 1, it speaks of the faith of God's elect, the elect of God and the faith of God's people. And then it says immediately, and the acknowledging of the truth. Do you notice that? Here is real faith. It's called the faith of God's elect, and yet it is accompanied, the mention of it, the reference to it, is accompanied by this or other reference to the acknowledging of the truth. And I therefore emphasize to your minds today that this is what distinguished Cain from Abel or Abel from Cain. Cain embraced the lie, the falsehood, the deception that he could please God by his own efforts. Therefore, he rejected divine revelation. That was, among other things, the enormity of his sin. He rejected divine revelation, whereas Abel accepted and believed divine revelation. You mark that well. True faith clings to what God has said. In Abel, we therefore see his obedience, the mark of his faith, and it was an acceptance of the divine revelation. But very quickly, by faith, Abel obeyed the divine requirement. And that follows on, of course, what I've already said. Notice how it's stated here that his offering was more excellent than Cain's. And the word excellent there denotes that which is better with regard to quality. So it was more excellent, it was better, simply because that is Abel's offering was that which God had appointed as the basis of approach to him. The divine requirement given through the divine revelation was simply this, that God can only be approached on the ground and through the merits of a sacrifice. And that of course all ties in with what God said at the very beginning, as soon as man fell, the Redeemer would come. He would bruise the serpent's head. But in the very act of bruising the serpent's head, he himself would suffer. And he would have to die. And all of that was made known to these folk right back in those early times. And therefore, when Abel came before God, he not only had the divine revelation in his mind, this is God's word and I dare not disobey it, but he also had the divine requirement in his mind. God requires a blood sacrifice. God requires atonement. God requires that which satisfies divine justice. And I must obey. And of course he did obey. Because true faith always obeys. If you turn back again, I said earlier we'll go back to Genesis 3. So turn back with me now to Genesis 3. And look with me at what the Lord would have shown Adam and Eve. And then undoubtedly they made this known to both their sons, Cain and Abel. In verse 21 of Genesis 3. Where it says, unto Adam also, unto his wife, to the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And in that particular action of God, something was being revealed unto Adam and Eve in relation to what God had already said. That the Redeemer would come, and now he clothes them in coats of skin. And he's teaching our first parents that for a sinner to stand before God, that sinner needs a covering. But he's also teaching them that every covering of a human manufacturing is absolutely useless. Adam and Eve had clothed themselves with the fig leaves, the aprons of fig leaves, as chapter 3 verse 7 shows. And now in what God does here in verse 21, as it were, he removes their covering. He strips away that which was the product of their own hands. And he clothes them himself in this particular way. And therefore he was showing that what man does is absolutely useless. He's showing that God himself must provide the covering for the sinner. And especially that the covering that the sinner needs must and can only be provided as a result of death and the shedding of blood. And when you come into chapter 4 then and look at verse 4, it says, Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. When you read that verse, you will notice very clearly the reference to sacrifice. Notice the reference there to fat. It wasn't that Abel merely brought along these animals from his flocks and set them before the Lord while they were alive. No, Abel actually slew them. And we know that by the reference to the fat. Because right here, there's a little hint of something that you will then find more fully developed when you get into later parts of Scripture. For example, into Leviticus. And what do you find there? You find that when the priest made the sacrifice, the animal was killed, and its parts were divided up, and was laid on the altar. And in Leviticus chapter 1, it specifically mentions the fat. And that means that's the evidence that the animal has died. Because the fat was actually looked on by God as being a part of the sacrifice that exemplified the fierceness in its being burned. The fierceness of the wrath of God against sin. And this tells us, therefore, that when Abel came before God, he obeyed the Lord exactly. He obeyed the divine requirement. He brought his sacrifices. He slew his sacrifices. He offered them up before God. What is he showing? What is he demonstrating? He's demonstrating first and foremost that God is righteous. God has just driven man out of the garden. And the cherubim keep the way to the garden. And the flaming sword there, the symbol of justice, tells Adam and Eve that on their own account there's no way back to God. That a righteous God will never accept a sinner on his own supposed merit. But thank God, it had been revealed and is now in Abel's heart that the righteous judge of all the earth, who must punish sin, who must drive man out of his presence, is appeased and is satisfied by the death of the sacrifice, the victim that has taken the place of the ungodly. It's all revealed right here in these verses in Genesis. And therefore, when we read of Abel's faith obeying, he obeyed divine revelation and he obeyed the divine requirement. He obeyed what God showed him about man's acceptance and man's pardon. And the requirement was the death of the substitute. And faith always obeys that. And may I say to all in this gathering today who profess the name of Jesus Christ, if your faith is real, then your faith will be marked by obedience. Not merely intellectually, where you give a head assent, as it were, to what God says, but more than that, where in your very heart of hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ is precious to you, and his atonement is precious, and his sacrifice is precious, because you realize that this is the only way that God could ever be satisfied with you, through the work of his own dear Son. And of course, every true child of God today rejoices that God is pleased. God is satisfied with Christ. And every true believer is resting right there. That's the only hope that a believer has for heaven. That's the mark of true faith. Obeying the divine revelation, obeying the divine requirement. In that manner, Abel is still speaking to us. In that manner, our brother McClintock is still speaking to us. I often heard him pray. And he loved to quote not only from the scriptures, but he loved to quote his favorite hymns, paraphrases. And one of his favorite hymns is that great hymn 113, What Sacred Fount. What a marvelous summary that hymn is of the preciousness of the blood of Christ. Oh yes, William James obeyed the divine revelation. He obeyed the divine requirement. And therefore, he being dead yet speaketh. And he's saying to men and women and young people in our gathering today that his sole hope and ground of confidence and assurance was what God had shown him and what God had accomplished through Christ. Is that yours? Is that your hope? Many here have that hope. Only as family, but many brethren and sisters here, of course, have that hope. That means that one day we will join with them again. Because that hope is our hope. And we will be reunited in the glory. But some of you are out of Christ. The old hymn says, "And held by many a snare, we cannot leave you lost and lone. We want you over there. Come to God on His own terms. Obey what He has shown in the Word. Obey what He requires." The words, rest in Christ. And know that you're accepted with God. Abel's faith, obeying. Abel's faith, obtaining. And this, I want you to see very carefully. Look at it. Going back to our text, lies Hebrews 11, verse 4. Abel's faith, obtaining. Because it says something here about that. By which, that is, by that sacrifice that he offered, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. Now, how did the Lord testify of the gifts, that is, the offerings, the sacrifices that Abel brought? How did God testify that they were acceptable to him? Well, most likely by consuming them by divine fire. You will read in the Old Testament of various occasions when men of God brought their offerings before the Lord. And God actually stamped his own acceptance on them by sending fire down from heaven. I don't believe it's speculation to say that concerning Abel's offerings, because it says here, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. Now listen, God testifying of his gifts or his offerings. Somehow or other, God gave the testimony, Abel, your offering's acceptable, because Abel, your offering points to Christ. Therefore, I'm suggesting to you, and I say it very, very surely, God sent fire from heaven there in Genesis 4, the time that you read of right there, and consumed Abel's offerings, and thereby testified that they were acceptable. You say, you'll find that a lot, and I'm not going to take time to show you other references throughout the Scriptures. And the point is that the fire fell on the sacrifice. Now you listen very carefully. Abel is standing by. Abel has brought his offerings. He has slaughtered the animals. He's placed them on the altar. He stands by. He stands there trembling because he knows that he deserves to go to hell. He knows he's only a sinner. He knows that he's unrighteous. And he stands by that altar trembling. I don't believe I am being too imaginative here. What's he waiting for? He's waiting to see whether God will accept his offering. And as he waits, the fire falls. And Abel, as he sees that fire falling on that sacrifice, he realizes it should have fallen on him. But it fell on the victim. Fell on the substitute. It did not fall on the sinner, on Abel. It falls rather on the one who didn't deserve it.
And there, my friend, is Calvary. Is the very same scene as you read in 1 Kings chapter 18. The place called Mount Carmel. Elijah's sacrifice made. The bullock slain. The part set on the altar. And his mighty cry. God will hear him. And then it says, then the fire fell and consumed the offering. And what was the response of the people? They fell on their faces and their cry was, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. Because they realized there and then that fire should have burned us up. That fire should have consumed us. And when we think about this matter of Abel's faith obtaining this witness, this testimony, that he was righteous, as it puts it here, that it was accepted by God, we see a tremendous thing about real saving faith. And that is this: God does not leave his people in uncertainty. If you are resting in Christ and in Christ alone, God doesn't leave you in uncertainty. Saying to yourself, I wonder, does God really accept me? Does he really pardon me? Does he really have me, own me as his own, as his child? No, my friend, that's not the will of God for you to remain in that doubtful state, that uncertain condition. What the Lord wants you to do is look away to the place called Calvary. Because there God testifies. God testifies to you personally. That if you are resting in Christ, if you're resting in the one on whom the fire fell, then payment God will not twice demand. First, at your bleeding surety's hand, and then again at yours. God is satisfied with Christ. And as we understand that truth, then faith obtains the assurance. Because true faith always looks away to Jesus Christ. The all-sufficiency of the sacrifice and the perfect obedience of Christ. And oh, I tell you, men and women, what a joy it is for a gospel minister in ministering to a brother or a sister, whatever the case might be, in a situation like that which our brother William James came through recently. And to hear him, even at his weakest, when the word was read, and the scriptures were brought before him, to hear rising up out of that dear man's soul the amen, the expression of certainty. I tell you, that's a test, isn't it? Faith obtaining the assurance that all is well. And faith obtains that assurance through the sufficiency of Christ and through God's acceptance of his own dear Son. And then Abel's faith overcoming. You see, by it says, he being dead yet speaketh. And when you think about those words carefully, what they're really saying is this: while Abel died physically, he's still alive. Because he's still speaking. There's Abel's faith overcoming. He's still alive. He's with Christ. Think about it. This man Abel, he's just not a name on a page, even though it be the page of Scripture. He's a real person.
And he's still speaking. And he's saying to us today, I have overcome. I am yet alive. My body lies wherever. Only God knows. But Abel lives on. Abel has overcome. Abel continues to speak. And he's saying of his God and his Savior what the Lord himself says, for example, through Moses, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Spoken long after those men were dead. And he says, I am their God. The unchanging one, and they're still alive. And thank God they will be alive forever. Because faith overcomes. Faith is victorious. I urge you this day, friend, to think very carefully of the testimony not merely of Abel, but the testimony of our beloved elder. Think of what he says today. And heed his voice. Because his testimony points you to Christ. Points us all to a risen and living and exalted Savior.